Well, have you heard the story of the man who washed up on a desert island? He lived there by himself for years and years. When they eventually found him, he had built himself a whole town with a house and even a pub so he could have a drink. He must have been an Englishman or something. But they noticed something very strange. For some reason, he had built two churches. And they asked him why. Well, he said, "This is my church, and that over there is the church that I used to go to." Well, we laugh, but it is really true, isn't it? One of the things that the church is sadly known for is bitter conflict. If you've been a Christian for more than 30 minutes, then you will probably have experienced this. Think of the trauma that many churches have experienced during the pandemic of the last couple of years. Maybe this clip cuts a bit too close to home, but I was reading actually an article about the impact of the pandemic on church attendance. And the good news is that most people have returned to church, although many of those people have returned to different churches. And there is no doubt good and bad reasons for that, of course. But in many cases, the cause and both the effect of this as well has been conflict. Conflict over the way that the pandemic was handled, or maybe conflict over the many political issues that surround it. And it is really a very discouraging picture, isn't it? As the dust settles, it seems like many relationships have been broken and there is need for much reconciliation and healing. And more than that, maybe we wonder, what is the impact of all of this on the church's witness? And many people are looking for just one excuse to reject the gospel of Christ, and when Christians fall out, it can really feel like we're holding one out to them on a silver platter. Jesus said that you love one another. This is how they will know that you are my disciples. Conflict in the church, that is what we're talking about today. It is a very thorny issue. Why bring it up at all? Well, I bring it up because the Lord has brought it up for us here in Acts 15 and 16. So far, one of the main themes in the book of Acts has been the unstoppable advance of the gospel. The gospel, the message of Jesus Christ, has gone out from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria, and over the last few weeks, we've begun to see how it is moving on to reach the nations. And one of the things that we see in Acts is the way that the gospel clears every obstacle in its path. Overcoming ongoing threats of opposition and persecution. And then a couple of weeks ago in Acts 15, we saw God preserve and protect the gospel through false teaching, salvation by works. But now at the end of chapter 15, we see another potential roadblock, don't we? And I think this is one that's familiar to us and also one that sometimes feels insurmountable. What we encounter in this text is conflict within the church. And not just conflict within the church, but conflict among some of the church's most prominent leaders. We might just want to gloss over this. I think if I was writing the story, I might not even have included these details. And yet this is one of the encouraging things about God's word. It is just so real. God refuses to airbrush out these wrinkles. And that is why it is so good for us to see. We live in the same world as Acts chapter 15, a world where people fall out, a world where people have huge blow-ups, a world where deep divisions do happen, a world where even godly people cannot agree. It's one thing for the gospel to advance in an ideal world, isn't it, through a perfect church. But of course, in such a world, with such a church, there would be no need for the gospel. And so we have to ask ourselves, can the gospel advance in a messy world like this one? Well, this is the good news of our text, isn't it? Yes, it can, and yes, it will. Because here we see how God moves things forward, not only when people get along, but also when our relationships become very, very broken. Because here in Acts chapter 15 and 16, we see two things. Two things that address this whole issue of conflict. We see firstly how the gospel advances despite inevitable conflict. And secondly, we see how the gospel trains us to avoid unnecessary conflict. In this way, Acts here gives us confidence. Confidence in the power of the gospel in the world, but also confidence in the power of the gospel to transform our own lives and our relationships. And so let's consider this first point, how the gospel advances despite inevitable conflict within the church. And what is the point here? Well, the point is that strong disagreements will happen. They will happen even among godly and mature believers. And those disagreements can and will be incredibly painful. And they will indeed seem to threaten the church's witness. But this is the key. As tragic and as difficult as this is, God will still use these things to advance his purposes. Thankfully, in his grace, God uses not only our relational successes to advance his plans, but also our relational failures. The gospel advances despite, or perhaps we ought to say, even through inevitable conflict. And that's what we see in chapter 15, 36 through 40. These verses are full of conflict. They describe that infamous disagreement between Paul and Barnabas. And to help us grasp what's going on, let's think about the cause of that conflict, the cost of that conflict, but also the constructive response to it. What is the cause of this conflict between Barnabas and Paul? Well, the presenting issue is this young man, a man called John Mark. About when Barnabas and Paul first set out on mission in chapter 13, we read in chapter 13 of how Mark went with them to assist them. But then, almost in passing, in chapter 13:13, we read that he left them and returned to Jerusalem. And now we get a sense of why. The language that's used here is to say that he withdrew, a word that implies that he willfully deserted the mission. Mark went AWOL. It's sometimes said, when the going gets tough, the tough get going. Well, the going did get tough. Paul and Barnabas were opposed, and Mark did get going in the very opposite direction. And this is what the big disagreement is about. Barnabas, we find, wants to give Mark a second chance. As they leave then to visit the churches that they had planted again, he wants to take John Mark with them. Paul, on the other hand, thought that was a bad decision. I mean, who was right? Should they take him? Should they not? That really is the great question, isn't it? That's the one we want to ask when these things happen. But the truth is, there's a good case on either side. You can imagine Barnabas arguing something like this. Look, the gospel is all about grace and forgiveness. What better picture of grace and forgiveness than restoring Mark to this mission? Yes, Paul might counter, we should forgive him, but that's a very different thing than putting him back on the front lines. That wouldn't be helpful for Mark, nor would it really necessarily help the mission if he falls away again. This isn't personal, it's not about Mark, but it's dangerous work. We need the strongest people we can for this mission. Who was right? Well, the answer is actually, I think they both were. Because this wasn't really a black and white issue, really it wasn't a moral issue, really it was a matter of wisdom. We aren't really told who was right and who was wrong. Simply, we're told that Paul and Barnabas saw things very, very differently. And so they had this sharp disagreement. That word implies that they were very stirred up. Things got very heated. And I wonder if you've ever experienced this. I'm assuming that you have a heated disagreement between two Christians. We saw this kind of thing over the last couple of years, didn't we? And we see it today when it comes to all kinds of political issues. This is one of the big challenges of Christian community. In fact, this is one of the risks we run as we become better connected as a church. One of our goals is to build people in, to build a sense of deeper community. But the problem is, the better we get to know people, the likelihood of conflict really increases exponentially. We find ourselves disagreeing about all kinds of things, from the latest political issue for perhaps to the particular style of one another's parenting. And we each have very strongly held opinions about certain things. I mean, the Bible says a whole lot of things about a whole lot of topics, but Christians often apply those scriptural truths quite differently. Now, on some things, we can just agree to disagree, can't we? And that really is great. But on some things, really, it's very hard to do that practically. Now, Paul and Barnabas couldn't really take half of Mark with them. Either they took him or they didn't. And so this brings us to the cost of the conflict. We've thought about the cause. It's this young man, Mark. But let's look at the cost here. Here in Acts 15, the cost really is separation. And because of this conflict between Paul and Barnabas, part ways. We read this in verse 39. There arose a sharp disagreement so that they separated from each other. And those are just a few words, but they describe something that surely must have been devastating. We're talking about Barnabas and Paul. So far, they have been a kind of gospel dream team. Very early on, these men became close friends. Don't forget, Barnabas was the only guy willing to give Paul a chance when Paul first became a Christian. Paul had previously persecuted the church, and so you can imagine people were a bit suspicious when he claimed to have a change of heart. We read in Acts chapter 9:26 that after he came to Christ, Paul attempted to join the disciples. And then it says they were afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But then in verse 27, it goes on, Barnabas was the one who took him and brought him to the apostles. Barnabas was friends with him from the very beginning, and ever since then, these two men were partners in the work. I read through Acts, and you'll see in 13 and 14, they were partners through thick and thin. They faced many highs and lows, miracles and conversions on the one hand, persecutions and stonings on the other. But now, due to this one seemingly small issue, they fall out. Maybe they never really work together again. Can you imagine what the fallout of this must have been? I mean, Paul shows up in Lystra to encourage the saints, and what's the first question they ask? Oh, hey, where is Barnabas? Why isn't he with you on the journey? There is a cost to conflict, isn't there? There always is. When Christians fall out, when people leave churches, when churches split, there is an impact within the church as long-term friendships and partnerships are broken. And there's an impact on the outside world as it seems the witness of the church in the world is threatened. But as painful as all of this is, I don't think we should be surprised by this, should we? Why? Because even in the early church, we discover these kinds of painful conflicts did happen. Even amazing godly leaders like Barnabas and Paul just struggled to get along. And that, I think, it's a strange encouragement, but it encourages us because sometimes we read the book of Acts and we just think, oh, that must have been a wonderful time to live. I mean, just it seems like everything amazing was happening. Except people were getting stoned for preaching the gospel. People were falling out as they do today. This is life in a fallen world. It's life in an imperfect church. It's the life that we live today. That is the cause and the cost of conflict. But part of the encouragement doesn't stop there. Also, we find the encouragement in the constructive response to the conflict. The constructive response. Let's think about that. How do we respond when Christians fall out? How do Paul and Barnabas respond to this collision that they encounter? How might they have been tempted to respond? Well, usually when these things happen, it tends to get very personal. We start to question the motives and the character of the other person. I mean, as things got heated up, we can imagine Barnabas maybe being tempted to accuse Paul of hypocrisy. Look, Paul, you travel the world preaching about grace. Well, maybe it's about time you started to show some. We learn later, actually, that John Mark was Barnabas' cousin, so you can imagine how Paul might have responded to that, maybe an accusation of nepotism. Sure, Barnabas, we should show grace, but maybe we show it to everyone and not just the members of our family. Usually that's how these things go, isn't it? And when it goes that way, neither do we let go of it. Even years later, we find ourselves holding grudges. Even in subtle ways, we seize on opportunities to disparage another person. But notice that just isn't what happens here. In fact, this really is the surprise, isn't it? That's not how Paul and Barnabas respond at all. What do they do? Well, actually, this is the amazing thing. They just simply get back down to business. They remain focused on the mission at hand. Look at verse 39. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. And Paul went through Syria and Cilicia, and he traveled around continually bad-mouthing Barnabas. No, that isn't what it says, just in case your Bible isn't open. No, rather, it says he traveled around with the goal of strengthening the churches. In other words, Paul got over himself. Yes, the conflict was painful, but something else was far, far more important. There was a job to do, a gospel to preach, and so he pressed on, just as Barnabas pressed on also. They discovered that the best thing they could do in working together was working apart. And so we can actually say a lot of good came from this, didn't it? Instead of just one dream team, now we have two, Paul and Silas and Barnabas and Mark. God can use conflict in this way. I've, in fact, witnessed this in my own experience. Without going into details, conflict is actually one of the things that caused me to leave where I was before here and come to West Valley 7 years ago. And yet just last week we were up there in Connecticut, and it's amazing to see what God is doing there and encouraging to know what God is doing here. And this is what I mean when I say the gospel advances through inevitable conflict. Conflict will happen, but God in his grace will use it. And is that not an encouraging thing to think? I mean, during the last few years, maybe you have faced all kinds of conflict within the church with friends and family, many of whom are fellow believers. And we can be tempted to dwell on that, can't we? We can be tempted just to fixate on the pain and the shame that it causes. And maybe it causes us to question whether God's plan has been sidetracked. I mean, what is God doing in the church today? But here is the good news. He's doing the same thing that he was back then, the same thing that he's doing every day. God is still at work, and so we learn that we should still be at work. Just like Paul and Barnabas, focus not on the conflict, but rather on the gospel mission. And so let's take heart in the fact that the gospel advances despite inevitable conflict. But having considered that, let's move on to this second point. When we think about a church conflict, we also need to remember the gospel trains us to avoid unnecessary conflict. And I believe that's the point of chapter 16, 1 through 5, which I confess at first glance is a bit confusing. But I believe it's related to what we've just said in this way. It addresses this theme of conflict. Not so much in dealing with conflict when it happens, we need help with that, but the focus really here is on preventing conflict before it happens. You see, the fact that some conflict cannot be avoided doesn't mean we shouldn't try to avoid at least some conflict. In fact, if all we had was the first point, there is a danger here, isn't there? On the one hand, we might just become complacent and not really care about conflict. On the other hand, we might even stir it up, knowing that God, well, he can use this. But neither approach is right. And verses 1 through 5 balance this out, don't they? Because what it does is this. It illustrates how the gospel trains us to avoid conflict wherever we can. It teaches us to do whatever we can to promote unity in the church, even when to do so involves making incredibly costly sacrifices. That's what Paul and Timothy both do here. Listen to what happens as Paul sets out to visit the churches with Silas. He finds another travel companion. Look at chapter 16, verse 1. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. And this young man came with a very high commendation. Verse 2, he was well spoken of by the brothers in Lystra and Iconium. And so Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him. And he took him, and here is the surprise, really, isn't it? This is where the record scratches to a halt and we're left scratching our heads. It tells us that he took him and circumcised him. And now what is that about? Why does he do that? That's really the big question we should be asking. I mean, really, we should be asking this question if we've been paying attention to what's happened so far. I mean, this seems to be a complete contradiction. This almost seems to be incredibly hypocritical. I think about what happened in chapter 15 of Acts. There we learned about the first ever general assembly, the apostles and elders coming together for the Jerusalem Council. And we find actually they did so at Paul's request. Why? What was the issue? Well, back in chapter 15, verse 1, we read that some men had come down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now, we don't have to recount the whole argument, but Paul fought tooth and nail against this. For Paul, this was a deadly attack on the gospel. We're saved by the grace of Christ alone, through faith in Christ alone. Faith in Christ is enough. And thankfully, we find in Acts 15, that was the conclusion of the council, the very conclusion that Paul is now delivering to these believers. Gentile believers don't need to be circumcised. God accepts everyone, Jews and Gentiles, through faith in Jesus Christ. And now here is Paul, and what does he do? Well, he travels to communicate this decision, and on the way he gets this man Timothy, who was uncircumcised. He had a Greek father. He gets Timothy circumcised. Hang on, doesn't that undercut the whole message? Doesn't it undermine everything that Paul has been fighting for? Isn't it like chewing on a piece of bacon while advocating the benefits of vegetarianism? Why does Paul do this? Well, I think this is the key. Timothy getting circumcised has nothing at all to do with his own salvation. No, Paul and Timothy do this not for Timothy's sake, but they do it for the sake of others. Let me read on in verse 3. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him. Why? So that he could be a real Christian, so that he could be saved? No, because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. And now what's going on here? The key, I think, is that they're making a sacrifice for the sake of the Jewish believers and the Jewish unbelievers. He's doing this to promote unity within the church, and therefore to actually promote the salvation of other people. And by getting circumcised, Timothy here really is removing a barrier. I mean, put yourselves in the position of these Jewish believers. Put yourself in their shoes. The message of the Jerusalem Council might well have been a bitter pill for them to swallow. And they're basically being told that they're wrong. And for an uncircumcised Timothy to deliver that message, well, Paul was worried that might be especially hard to hear. Or maybe this would have been a barrier to the unbelieving Jews who were hearing the gospel for the first time. Was Paul or Timothy dishonoring the law of God? Were they undercutting what God had done in the past? Were they denying the great heritage of the Jews? No, to avoid such an accusation, Timothy is willing to take really what is a very painful step. He's willing to go out of his way, even willing to undergo a painful medical procedure. And now I suppose you could say whether Timothy is circumcised shouldn't be an issue at all, should it? And I think that would be true. But this is what love does. It's willing to meet people where they are, not where they should be. And Paul knows Timothy's circumcision status doesn't make really a difference at all, but it makes a difference to his hearers. That mattered to Paul because they mattered to Paul. And so Timothy makes this sacrifice for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of unity. And that is what the gospel had trained him to do, isn't it? And that's what the gospel trains us to do. How? Why? Because the gospel includes a call to follow in the footsteps of our Savior. To follow in the footsteps of the one who did not consider equality with God a thing to be exploited to his own advantage. But he who willingly poured out all of his divine power into the form of a servant, not demanding people serve him, but rather giving of himself to serve others. Willingly taking on human flesh and in that flesh being cut off for the sake of sinners. Putting the interests of others ahead of himself and calling us to do the same. Not to consider for ourselves what is the bare minimum that I have to do to serve myself. No, but rather thinking what is the most I could do in order to serve other people. You see, the bottom line really is this. If you only do whatever you need to do to save yourself, then you probably aren't even a Christian. If you're a Christian, of course, you know there is nothing you can do to save yourself. You need to be saved by Jesus Christ. That is why he came for you. And having been saved by Christ, you realize that life is not about you. You realize that Christ now calls you to take up your cross and follow him. And what does that mean? Well, it means to give your life in the way that he did, in service of other people. And this really is such an important point, isn't it? But it's also a point that I think all of us will find incredibly challenging. This calls us out, doesn't it, in this whole area of church conflict. I mean, how often do we contribute to that conflict? In part because we're not willing to do what it takes to avoid it. Instead of making sacrifices, we dig in our heels, we defend our rights, we assert our superior opinions. We aren't willing to suffer the pain associated with accommodating other people, especially other people we disagree with. The scriptures tell us to live at peace with all people as long as it depends on us. And sometimes it doesn't depend on us, but I think we sometimes use that as an excuse. I think of a conflict that you face right now or have faced recently in the past, and be honest with yourselves. Are there practical steps that you could take or could have taken to minimize it? Is your instinct to blame the other person? If only they would change, then if only they would understand me, things would be much clearer. Timothy could easily have done that. I mean, when it came to circumcision, he was right. But he was willing to bend and flex wherever he could, even willing to do something unnecessary and costly to serve people who really he could consider rivals. And now, coming out of COVID, it's hard not to think about masks and vaccines, isn't it? And you need to understand what I'm saying applies to you no matter where you stood on those particular issues. If you were more cautious, were you thinking about how you could serve those less cautious than yourself? If you weren't cautious at all, were you thinking about how to love and serve your more cautious brothers and sisters? In other words, has the gospel trained us to avoid unnecessary conflict, rather doing what we can to pursue unity in the church and advance the cause of the gospel? Following the example of Paul and Timothy, or more importantly, the example of Jesus Christ himself, are we seeking to serve rather than be served? Are we following the one who gave his life as a ransom, not for people who are good, people who are easy to live with? No, he gave his life as a ransom for people like you and me. He came not for the righteous, but for sinners. And of course, this doesn't just apply to COVID protocols. Hopefully that is a thing of the past. No, this really is an ever-present issue in the church, whether it comes to politics or church programs, ministries or music. The gospel trains us to avoid unnecessary conflict. It trains us to get over ourselves long enough to love and serve the people we disagree with. And so let's come back to where we started, shall we, with that man on the desert island, a man who had built two churches. This is my church, and that is the church I used to go to. Probably, I think most of us can say that, can't we? And often we can say it because we've experienced conflict in the church. We've perhaps been on the giving or receiving end of it. And yet this is the great hope that we receive from our text today. That whatever conflict we've faced in the past doesn't really derail God's plans at all. As painful as that conflict is, God can and will use it. And maybe there are steps we need to take towards reconciliation coming out of it. And if so, take those steps as soon as you can do. And maybe even discussing these things and me preaching this sermon is in fact quite painful, but yet even that pain can be useful, can't it? As we look ahead, it can lead us to pray. It can lead us to pray for better things next time, to pray that God in his grace through his gospel will train us to avoid conflict wherever we can. And that he, in his grace, will help us to love one another as he has loved us. And to experience his love together as a church and to see that love extend well beyond us. Because the gospel can and will advance in our own lives and in the world. And even church conflict cannot stop it. And so let's turn to God. Let's ask him to advance his gospel in our lives, through us, and even now in our presence and around us. Let's pray, shall we? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for the message of Acts 15 and 16. Thank you for the reality that it portrays, one that we know in our experience. But thank you for the greater reality it points to, that you, Lord God, are at work even when things are a mess, even when there's conflict in us and around us. And Lord, we thank you for the power of the gospel to press on through that, but also to train us. And so we pray that you would help us be united as a church. Help us to be Christians who love even those we disagree with. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.